Turn to the Word of God to Deuteronomy 31, verse 30, and then really Deuteronomy 32. We'll read chapter 31, verse 30 through 32, verse 18. And then but we're going to focus just on the first four verses of chapter 32. Deuteronomy 31, verse 30. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest or hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him. There was no foreign god with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with fat of lambs. And rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. And he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your father did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. We'll end the reading of God's word there. Well, brothers and sisters, this afternoon we come to begin consideration of the ninth commandment. And I dare say that the ninth commandment may very well be the hardest commandment of the ten to keep. And perhaps you ought not to rank them in that way, and I recognize that what may be difficult and challenging for you may be different than what's particularly difficult and challenging for me. But I think in general, we can look at the ninth commandment that it is a very hard commandment. And why is that so? It's because our breaking of the ninth commandment is so very common in our day-to-day life. And it's so common, I think, that we actually often miss what it is that we're doing and how we use our speech and how we speak of others or write about others or think about others. In our conversation, to gossip about someone else or to pass on rumors about some situation or some person, public or private, or to testify about something we don't really know the situation, but we're still willing to give our opinion and thoughts on it, it's just so common. And our social media feeds are full of it. And the news that we read, whatever your source of news, mainstream or not, is still full of it. It has a bent. It has an angle. It withholds certain things to emphasize other things. And it distorts what is the truth. And those who are involved in those particular stories are either exalted unfairly or shamed. Violations of the ninth commandment, as we're going to see, are common. This isn't a new problem. This isn't a new thing. the tearing down of reputations of some and of the spreading along of false teachings, false ideas, of lying is not a new human problem. It's interesting that in the book of Proverbs, we read in Proverbs 18, verse 8, speaking of gossip or of passing on news, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They go down into the inmost body. We like not only to say those things, but we like to receive them. We like to hear it. And it's a common enough problem that in Proverbs 26, verse 22, Solomon thought it was worth repeating that exact proverb. Because it's part of our fallen humanity that we like to give and to receive those tasty tidbits of information that maybe no one else really knows. And they just sound, just to learn about someone else. You know, someone starts whispering, did you hear what happened? Did you hear what happened? Did you hear what she did? And you lean in, you know, instead of walking away, you lean in a little closer to hear the whisperings. Or, maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but you know, it's the truth. It's the truth. We got to speak the truth, right? So let me tell you. And you know, you're not speaking the truth to do anything good. You're speaking the truth. Perhaps it's a true thing, but you're doing it in such a manner to tear somebody down, to lower them in your esteem, and to make yourself look better by comparison. There are pressures all around us to lie. There are pressures not just all around us, but there are pressures within us. It's so common and easy to exaggerate things to make ourselves look just a little better, to make ourselves come out on top, to massage the resume so that, you know, we're just a little more attractive to the potential employer and to justify ourselves. There's that tendency to think we have to make ourselves look good. And so we gotta fudge it a little bit. And then the pressures, of course, are without. The accountant who rolls her eyes because you won't fudge the numbers to benefit yourself or someone else. Or your boss who gets upset because you're not about to lie to your supplier or lie to the customer about some situation that's going to cause a delay in what you're building for them. And they just say, just tell him something else, just so he doesn't blow up. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't try to take a claim out on us. And so just tell him it's something else. Tell him it was something else. And there's all these pressures to move the truth, to move the bar of truth, just to make life a little easier, a little smoother, a little more profitable. Time magazine, some years ago, there was this editorial, and it was said this, the injunction against bearing false witness, branded in stone and brought down by Moses from the mountaintop, has always provoked ambivalent, conflicting emotions. On the one hand, nearly everybody condemns lying. On the other hand, nearly everyone does it every day. And we, if we're honest, if we're not going to lie about it, must include ourselves in the everyone who lies every day. The way we use our language, the way we use our speech, to serve ourselves and not to love our neighbor, to elevate ourselves, our truth, my truth, as the most important truth, because we've lost sight of the God of truth. In order to consider truth, as we're going to do this afternoon, we must consider truth with a capital T. We need to consider the God who is truth itself. We will not find in our world a standard of truth that we can abide by that comes out of the world. We need to look higher, much higher, to a standard of truth that does not move, and that is the standard of truth. It is God Himself, and that we, by the grace of the Father, are able to know, and in Jesus Christ, able to live according to. For that's what, indeed, we're saved for, not just to be forgiven of the lies, but to be able to live a better life, a true life, a righteous life. That you and I are able in Christ, for trusting in Jesus Christ, to bear true witness to God by speaking truth always and so loving our neighbor as well. That's what we're going to consider as we consider God here in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. It's the word, the inspired word of God through his servant Moses that was like a standing warning to the people of Israel against leaving and forsaking the God that they have known in order to try to find greener pastures somewhere else, to go and find a better God, a better situation, a better set of commands for living somewhere else. And it was a warning that was set up in contrast to God. He was warning them against unbelief and faithlessness, of abandoning Him and going a different way of life. And He sets Himself up, God sets Himself up, as the perfect standard by which they were to compare their own life and their own living. They were to contrast themselves with God and to say, to look at how faithful and true he is, and to say, are we living as he is? It's certainly a hope for believers that we who are putting our trust in this God have hope in a true God who will not change. And that's a hope for us so that as we pursue truth, as we pursue this kind of life, the target's not moving. And that by the grace of God, we can move closer to the target. And it's a warning for all of us not to look elsewhere for a better and a higher standard. You won't find it somewhere else. Oh, we love to put God in the witness stand. We love to stand as judge over God and declare that if we were God, we would do this or that better than he does. And the arrogance of that is can't be understated. But that's just, none of that is true. We cannot accuse God of anything wicked. He is true and perfect and the best standard for life. And so what we ought to do, as we're going to do this afternoon, is to ponder the perfections of God in order that we would know inside and out the standard by which we ought to live, and in Jesus Christ, God himself, that we would be able to live in purity, live faithful to God. That's what we're going to do as we begin our consideration of this ninth commandment. The high view of truth you ought to have must come from a high view of the God of truth. The high view of truth that you ought to have must come from a high view of the God of truth. We're going to first, in verses 1 to 3, listen to the truth about God. And then in verse 4, we're going to learn from the God of truth. And then in our third point, we're just going to consider its application to our lives. Live in the truth before God. So first, listen to the truth about God. And Moses is calling us to listen. In fact, Moses is doing what the prophets would often do. He starts by calling on the long-standing creation, this creation that outlives us, to bear witness to the truth of God and to what God is about to say to his people. He calls on the heavens and the earth to listen, to give ear, and essentially looking to the mountains and those things that would last forever to say, listen, you are hearing this. This is truth, not just for this generation to ponder, but for every generation to come. This is going to be true. Well, God is about to say through me as his servant. In fact, that's what in chapter 31, verse 28, God says to Moses, gather to me all the elders of your tribes. Moses speaking on behalf of God, gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. That is to say, if you hear the word of God and you do not do anything about it, then heaven and earth will witness against you and will stand in judgment against you to say you've heard, but you did nothing and you have no excuse. You cannot say, Lord, I didn't hear. We hear that sometimes. We do that sometimes. Oh, I didn't hear you. And we may say that because we genuinely didn't, or we may say it because we genuinely did, we just didn't feel like responding. But here, God gives us no such excuse. And the audience to whom he speaks is not ultimately the heavens and the earth, but it's his people, his church. Israel, the church of the Old Testament. Us, the expanded church in the New Testament. We are to hear. Yes, the whole world can hear these words. The whole world can hear and receive the warnings of God, but it's to the God's people who have been established by him that we need to hear again who our God is and live for him. And when God comes with such a message, when he comes with such a warning, he's not coming harshly. He's not coming just with his angry tone. He's not coming because he's mean and he wants to beat us up. No, God is coming to give us a warning because he knows that we are prone to go astray, prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. And so he's coming to warn us so that we would receive what he has to say, be nourished, strengthened, and by it, and steadfast in following him. That's what Moses says here when he says, you know, let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew. Or perhaps more directly it could be translated, my teaching will drop as the rain, my speech will distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. What's intended to come, what comes from the mouth of our God, is intended to nourish his people, intended to give us that sustaining moisture that we need to be able to be growing and be strong and healthy, not dead, dried, and shriveled up. This is not the torrents of rain water pounding onto the ground and doing no good for the dry and thirsty ground, but this is that gentle, steady supply of fresh water, fresh rain that makes the difference. And spiritually, that feeds the soul and sustains us for living for God. See, this is what all the Ten Commandments are. We've been considering this as we've been going through the Ten Commandments. They're not poison for the soul. They're treated like poison for the soul. We put a big skull and crossbones on them and shove it to the back of our cabinet because we don't want anything. We almost don't want anything to do with them. That's how we can treat the Ten Commandments. How many do? That's poisonous stuff. Over there. No, it's not. It's true. It's good. It's the way of righteous living for the Christian. It's the good way of life. It's the good life. And that's all the Ten Commandments are, including the Ninth Commandment, that it's good for us to guard our mouths, to speak truth for God, for us, for our neighbors. And so you and I need to open our hearts to receive what God has to say here so that we would receive it as it's intended, not try to block off this supply of strength for the soul. What a prayer this could be for our family, our neighbors, for ourselves. Lord, as we hear the Word of God, as we come to church, perhaps your Sunday morning prayer, as you come to worship, Lord, let your teaching drop as the rain. Let your speech distill as the dew. May your raindrops come into my soul as we and spiritually as the grass outside needs it, as the garden I'm going to plant needs that nourishing water. So, Lord, nourish my soul today. Feed my soul with the good waters, that we would receive the word and live well. And Moses then goes on in verse 3 to declare why and give the reason for why we ought to pay attention, why we should listen. It's not just in general, he's not just about to say, just listen to me all the time. He's just saying, no, because I'm proclaiming the name of the Lord. That's why I want you to listen. If you're going to hear about God, That is the sweetest thing to learn about, and the best of education, the best of knowledge. And we ought to, it just brought to mind for me as I was thinking about this, Psalm 45, which just exalts in learning about God. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. This is Moses saying, let me tell you, my heart is overflowing to tell you about God, to proclaim the name of the Lord. And we ought to say, yes, tell me, teach me, so I can write it down, I can take it in, and I can sing the praise of this God. Now, of course, in the scriptures, and even in today's life, we talk about someone's name. It's not just the letters and the alphabet in a particular order, so that's what we call somebody, and we say their name, and it gets their attention. But in the name, it tells us so much more about the person. Do they have a good name or a bad name? A good reputation, a bad reputation. And the name of the Lord is that which whereby God makes himself known. His names are full of meaning and richness, and it teaches us about him and his character and his fullness. He's going to tell us about the Lord, that Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God who is faithful, faithful to his people, has always been faithful. So when we speak, he's going to proclaim the name of the Lord. It's not merely telling us what his name is, but telling us about who God is. Who is this God? And we, as we come to know this God, Moses says, we need to ascribe greatness to him. We need to proclaim his praise and his worship. That is, not to make God great. He is great in and of himself, but to declare his greatness, to declare his worthiness, to declare his praise, that God is indeed great. In his being, in his wisdom, his holiness, his justice, his power, his goodness and truth. That God is great in every way, and that God makes himself known in every way that he is. In fact, it's the greatness of God that defines God as God. Because if you and I can think of something greater than God is, then that becomes God, doesn't it? That's one of the, in a sense, the medieval proofs of the existence of God, that he's the greatest thing we could ever think of. We cannot think of one greater, one who's more holy than God. For if there was something more holy than God, then that would be God. He is the greatest we can imagine. And that's indeed what Israel itself knew, as they must confess. They wouldn't sit there and argue with Moses and say, well, I mean, you know, is he really all that? You know, you're exaggerating. No, Moses knows, and the people know, as they witnessed his great works. O Lord God, Deuteronomy 3, verse 24, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? That was Moses pleading to God to let him into the promised land. That's what every person in Israel could testify to. And it's this high view of the greatness of God that you and I need in order to live faithful before God. If we don't have a high view of God, then we are not going to care about how we live our lives. Then our holiness will not matter at all to us. We will be able to just slide by through life, or we'll think we can. Matthew Henry says that Moses calls upon them to ascribe greatness to God. It will be of great use to us for the preventing of sin and the preserving of us in the way of our duty. Always to keep up high and honorable thoughts of God and to take all occasions to express them. And perhaps it is part of the problem in the church, in our hearts, that we often will have higher views of ourselves. We'll spend more time pondering ourselves than we will pondering God. We'll meditate more on us than on Him. And the fruits will bear that out. Are we a people of God who focus on Him, worship Him, serve Him, and live for Him, or do we see Him as merely a means to build ourselves up, to serve ourselves, to focus on ourselves? We ought to listen to what we, if this is so true, what Matthew Henry says, and what Moses is essentially saying as he lifts up God before the people and before our sight, that we need to listen, that we might have a high view of Him and live a holy life for Him. The high view of truth you ought to have must come from a high view of the God of truth. So, we've been called to listen, but then what is then said about God? We're to learn then from the God of truth. Now, Moses in verse 4 gives us a number of attributes of God. It's not a comprehensive list. We do not comprehend all that God is in this one verse. And in fact, Moses seems to, in particular, focuses us in on the character of God as He relates to human beings, as He works in this world, as He shows Himself faithful. It's not speaking of His eternality. It's not speaking of His transcendent glory in that sense. It's not speaking of those heavenly things above the earth. But He's speaking of how God relates to the world. How does He relate to us? He is the rock that is in relation to us. He acts justly with us. He's the God of truth, and so on. And so Moses here wants us to consider who this God, who our God actually is. And brothers and sisters, as you hear even just in a few moments these words, these descriptions of God, let the confidence that we ought to have flood into your hearts as we think of who God is. For this is true about God, not just back then when Moses was speaking, but today it's still true. The character of God is still true. Let that confidence flood your soul, that God is our rock. That is, He's our high tower, our place of security, that place where the enemy will not be able to reach and dislodge us. In chapter 32 here, rock is constantly used. It's used because Moses is upholding God. It's used to rebuke the people for forsaking their rock. It's used to describe the false gods who are not steadfast and true like our God. But we, as the church, can indeed declare a psalm and confess a psalm 18 with psalm 18. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. There's an exposition of the word rock right there in psalm 18, verse 2. Every description flowing out of that. God, our stronghold, whom we can trust. And our God, He is the rock. His work is perfect. That is, it's without blemish. God never starts a project He doesn't finish, and doesn't finish perfectly. God always does right. That's good for you to know in that sense that He is at work in you, and He has not yet completed it, but He will. And however, where you look at that and you look at yourself and you're thinking, man, I don't know what God's doing or where this is headed, you can, in fact, know that God is at work and He will finish His work perfectly. And He's the perfect example for us and how we ought to live before Him, pursuing perfection. He is the rock. His work is perfect because all His ways are justice. Because God is right in all that He does. Every decision He makes, every conclusion He comes to is the perfect and right one. He's a God of justice. He does not let the wicked get away with their wickedness. He does not condemn the righteous. God is the very standard of justice. And here's the beautiful part of this. God's standard never changes because he doesn't change. There's not a standard today and another standard tomorrow. You don't have the word of God as it's written today and a different word tomorrow, where you're not sure if you open the Bible, if it's true anymore, and if God stands by it anymore. No, that's not the God. That's not the God we serve. We serve a God whose standard does not change. That's what Moses restates there. He is a God without injustice. The negative is restated. We find these kinds of statements there about God in Job 34:10. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. And thus God himself also is righteous. He is true and righteous and good. And he is upright. He is not crooked. He does not turn and change from who he is. He is perfectly straight and upright, remains who he is. And so we, as those who follow him, can declare and confess with Psalm 92, we can declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. That's a high view of God. That's a very high view of God. It's the right view of God. But in particular, I want to go back and focus and pause right there in the center of verse 4. He is a God of truth. We need to learn from the God of truth, or the God of faithfulness, or who's steadfast in what he does and says. He's the God of truth. And the God, in the way, when we say God is the God of truth, we say this in three ways. And I want you to think carefully about this. There are three ways we can say this. The first way, when we say that God is the God of truth, the first thing we say is that God is true, the true God, as God should be. He defines godness. He defines what God ought to be, and thus every other god is a false god in comparison to the true God. He is truly what God is and ought to be. He does not have a standard above himself that he has compared against. He is the true God. So when God is the God of truth, it's because he's truly God. The second thing is, when we say God is the God of truth, is that God knows all things truly. God knows everything, and he knows the truth about everything. He knows every detail of your life and every situation that's in the world, which actually ought to humble us, doesn't it? Because one of our problems and one of our violations of the Ninth Commandment when we talk about other people and other situations is we don't always have true knowledge. We don't always know the whole, the ins and the outs. We hear a part of a story. We hear a part of a situation. We hear from one party in the situation, but it doesn't mean we know the whole of the story. We don't know everything, and yet we often will reach our conclusions hastily, without humility, thinking, well, I've heard enough. I know what this is all about. We do this as parents. We can do this in the church. We can do this with the news. We can do all of this. We can, instead of humbly coming to conclusions based on careful evidence, we hastily rush to a conclusion because we've heard one side or we've only heard part of the story. But God never has that problem. God never rules unrighteously because God knows everything about every situation. So when we say God is the God of truth, it's because he knows everything, truly as it is. But thirdly, and perhaps the way we think of God as the God of truth, more, and perhaps most related to the Ninth Commandment, is God is true ethically. That is, God is perfectly reliable. God never lies. God never says something he doesn't mean. God never tells you, makes a promise he won't keep, never threatens something that isn't true. His word is perfectly 100% reliable. He is true in all that he says. Now, all three of these, though that last statement of God always says the truth is perhaps the one we think of the most, yet all three must relate. He is the true and only God. He is the true God, and therefore he is the only God with all perfectly true knowledge, and therefore we can know he speaks truth. If he didn't know something, then we couldn't always say he speaks the truth because he might miss something. He might miss a detail that he didn't know about. But that's not the case with God. He's the true God. He speaks with perfect knowledge, and he only speaks the truth. You see, brothers and sisters, again, this is so wonderful for us to hold on to. Because if it wasn't true, we couldn't trust God. We'd have no foundation for faith or hope or anything. And then your unbelief would be justified. your doubts in God would be justified. You could say, well, I can't trust this God. I don't really know. Maybe today he says that, but what about tomorrow? And he doesn't really keep his word. But brothers and sisters, it is true. Every promise he makes, he will fulfill. Every threat that he levies against sin, he will bring about. And everything he says is 100% reliable. This is why we have to praise and worship our God. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. God is not just true in appearance. He doesn't just put on a mask, doesn't just pretend. But God is true, truly true in everything that he is. The Father is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Romans 3, verse 4. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, whom the Son said he would send to upon his people. The Spirit would lead us as his people and does lead us as God's people into all truth. And in Acts chapter 5, you remember in Acts chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about how much they had sold a piece of property for and how much they were giving to the church. They claimed it was the full amount, but it wasn't. And they died in judgment because they lied against the God of truth. And Peter said to them, Why has Satan filled your heart? Satan, that liar from the beginning, had filled their hearts. They claimed to be Christians, but they weren't. The Spirit of God wasn't in them, but an evil spirit, Satan himself, filling their hearts. And they lied against God. The Spirit of truth would not, could not let that go. And then, of course, the Son. We beheld him. Full him who came from the Father, the only begotten of the Father, John 1:14, who was full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, who came as the Word of God, perfectly revealing to you and me the will of God for our salvation, perfectly revealing to us what the Father had sent him to reveal, not making one mistake, not speaking one lie. In Isaiah 53:9, that wonderful passage that speaks of Christ as the Lamb of God who is to give his life for our salvation, we are told that he was that there was no deceit found in his mouth. Isn't that wonderful that Jesus Christ, he was perfectly truthful. He kept every commandment perfectly, including the ninth commandment. No deceit was found in his mouth, which, brothers and sisters, made him the perfect substitute for liars and gossips like you and me. Because he didn't sin where we've sinned. He didn't sin where we continue to sin. He went to that cross to substitute his perfect life, to die on that cross, a substitute, an atoning death, so that we could be forgiven of all our sins, of all our lies and gossips and false witnessing, and that we could receive his holiness, his righteousness. Jesus, who declares and describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, he is the way to God, and through Jesus Christ, he is the way you and I can live. That if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you can live a much better life than a life where you lie and you steal, or you cheat rather, and you have to gossip and tear others down. But rather in Jesus Christ, he leads you to a new way of life, a way of speaking grace, a way of speaking the truth, a way of pursuing what is righteous with the use of your tongue in every way. You can trust the Father. You can trust the Spirit. You can trust the Son. He is truly true. Joel Beakey states here that God's people through the ages have taken hold of the most incredible promises and clung to them, for they judged him faithful who had promised. Hebrews 11, verse 11. Is that your testimony as you think of the God of truth this afternoon? Is that your testimony in the hard times? You don't see the end. You don't know exactly how God is going to bring about his promises to completion in your life. But do you trust him? Do you trust his word is true? Are you able to do that so you're not left wavering day by day? Is God true today? Is he not? I don't see it. I don't know it. Do you take him at his word? Do you take his promises as true and live boldly like Hebrews 11 describes the saints who lived by faith? They judged him faithful who had promised that his saving promises are true. And so you are to believe on him, that his threatened condemnation for unbelief is true. And so he is the way of escape. You can escape through Jesus Christ, who is truth itself, truth incarnate. The high view of truth you ought to have must come from a high view of the God of truth. Our final point then is to live in the truth before God, to take this, and as we've had this beautiful sight, the sight of this high view of God, we've in some sense climbed the mountain to get a beautiful view of the landscape of the God of truth, and to see Him should affect then how we live. How should it affect how we live? Well, let's consider that here, and we're going to pick that up next week some more. But the ninth commandment then, brothers and sisters, as we've been considering, is a reflection of the character of God, as all the commandments are. They reflect His holy character. They don't come out of nowhere. And so it ought to be, if we are in Christ, also it ought to be reflected in our own life. We need that right vertical view of God in order to have a proper horizontal view of our neighbor and to live properly in this world with our neighbor to truly love them. We need to live then in God and live in the truth of God always. Now, when the ninth commandment says you shall not bear false witness, it immediately has this courtroom scene where there would be witnesses who would be in a case, and they'd either be for the defendant or for the prosecution, and they would be required to witness truly give the truth. And in the time before DNA and security cameras and everything else, this was even more important than it is today, because simply on the basis of two witnesses, a man could be condemned to death, or at least punished, and ultimately many condemned to death. The witnesses were important. Whether you were a true witness or a false witness had great bearing on the person who was there being accused. And still today, we understand this. And how is it that we, or that many today, can go to court and put their hand on a Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me, God of truth, with full intention of getting in the witness stand and equivocating on the truth and outright lying to help a friend or whatever their motivation might be? Because there's no fear of God. There's no high view of God. We've lowered God. And others are far more important. That ought not to be the case for us when we swear an oath and make a promise in the name of God that we fulfill it. We speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But it's not just about a public scene, a public courtroom. We talked about these in the commandments. The commandments speak to the whole category of sin and often give the most heinous of those sins. Thou shalt not murder isn't just about physical act of murder. It's about anger and sin that rises up in the heart. But of course, the outward act is heinous. And so this speaks to more than just a public false witness, but also to how we engage in our private conversation, how we speak about situations to others, what judgments and conclusions we've come to and speak about. You and I need to speak the truth in all circumstances. And we must speak to others about only what is necessary, because even if we have the truth, it doesn't mean we always have to go and say it about everybody in every situation. Is it necessary that we say what we say about someone? It's not enough to say, well, it's not gossip because it's true. No, it can still be true and gossip at the same time when you're trying to pass something on that's unnecessary and that tears down. And lying in general. Lying in general is what we ought not to lie. We ought not to speak the truth. We ought not to say that which is not true, or try to fudge something and try to get around speaking what is true. God says, in using the same word from the ninth commandment, the same Hebrew word, says in Leviticus 19, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." We have a high view of God. And it is true that in our own days, outside the church, I think inside the church to some degree as well, we ought not to simply look at ourselves as perfect and pure compared to the world, but we have what is described in Isaiah 59. "Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." And if that's the way of the world, that ought not to be the way of the Christian. That ought not to be the way you and I live in our day-to-day lives. We're going to consider in more detail next week from Ephesians chapter 4, but it's worth hearing these words as your exhortation here. How ought the Christian to live? Well, Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, not to live like the Gentiles, for you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then what does Paul say as one, the first example he gives, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You and I must choose to speak the truth in all circumstances. We must seek at great pains to guard the reputation of others. And in both speaking and listening, we must desire that which is good, not that which is bad. We must, by God's grace, to the training of the Spirit, train our hearts so that when gossip comes, that we love the good gossip that wants to tell about something good someone has done and how thankful we are for them. We want to hear that. And when someone wants to speak evil of someone and tear someone down, it disgusts us and we want nothing to do with it. You and I ought to speak and listen. It's not enough to say, well, I was just standing there in the crowd and no one said anything, but it's their fault. No, we need to be listening. Paul writes in the chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You want to love your neighbor, love the truth. Don't love iniquity. And brothers and sisters, this is the last point. We must be true witnesses always, because we are called to be the witnesses of Jesus Christ to a world that is full of lies. And Kevin DeYoung writes this. He says, there is almost nothing more important than living our lives as faithful witnesses. Our words must be trustworthy at all times. Otherwise, how will people believe us when we want to give them the words of life? Why should they trust us to speak of eternal things if we cannot be trusted to speak of temporal things? Have you ever thought about how we live our life and what it says about our witness to others? If we don't speak the truth, if we're known as those who equivocate on the truth, who kind of, you know, we're always walking the fine line, why would someone suddenly say, oh, I trust you completely because of the words you're speaking about Jesus? Yes, that makes, you know, that I trust you, but I can't trust you in other things. God, your God, has a reputation for truth. Do you have a reputation for truth? The high view of truth you ought to have must come from a high view of the God of truth. And what a beautiful view of the God of truth we've had from the Word of God this afternoon. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, our Savior, died. Do you remember how he died, humanly speaking? He was sent to the cross by two false witnesses who stood up, spoke evil of him. The truth himself went to the cross on the basis of lies. But thank God that Jesus Christ went to the cross because he died for liars like you and me. He died for gossips. He died for cheats. He died for those who tear down others more than we build up. He was nailed to that cross for our sin, including our sins against the ninth commandment. Is there a greater example anywhere of God turning the evil intentions of man for good? Brothers and sisters, God, Christ so died for you and me that we would be saved from this kind of living. Let us then live for him. Let us exalt God by bearing him true witness in this world, speaking truth always out of love for him, out of love for one another, out of love for all our neighbors. Amen. O Lord our God, give us to speak truth always, to be as you are, to be holy as you are holy, to live as you call us to live. We confess our sins before you. Our conviction comes to us, O God, and we pray that you would forgive us for Christ's sake, and that he would lead us in a better way, that by the Spirit of God we would be led into the way of truth always. Help us, Lord, to help each other in this. Often we can, in this area too, we can pull each other in through the gossip we want to share, or the law, or Lord, when we involve them in lies and other ways, God, forgive us. Change us. Help us to help each other to be holy. And so, Lord, may we be known as a place of truth, and may we then have even a greater reputation, a greater opportunity, a greater credibility when we tell others of the truth of salvation offered in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word this afternoon. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you for who you are and how you reveal yourself to us. We bless you. We bless your name. We ascribe to you greatness here too. In Jesus' name, amen.